Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll be talking about the mission of the 70 disciples that Jesus sends out. But first we want to review just a little bit, because the three aspirants that we looked at last week are kind of the counterpoint to the 70 disciples that we look at this week. Remember, an aspirant was ones who wanted to be a disciple. And that would be in verse 57 of chapter 9, where it says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" So an aspirant is simply someone who wants to be a disciple. There are three of them, remember. The first one, what he says is fine. And these guys are going to be important because of their attitudes. The first one is unsolicited. That means Jesus didn't ask him to be a disciple. He just popped up and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong at all. But the reply that Jesus gives tells us that he didn't really understand the whole situation. Because in verse 58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And apparently this guy didn't understand that. And the point being that the disciple shouldn't expect a luxurious lifestyle. It's going to be tough for these disciples that Jesus is going to send out. People are going to say they're crazy. They're going to say, "What are you doing this for? You know, you're giving up all of this that you have, and you're going to be a disciple of Jesus." And now, I want to point out that this is talking about discipleship. And it's not being a disciple of Joe Henry or Billy Bob or somebody else. It's being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we know what Christ wants us to do by learning the Bible, not by listening to what somebody says when he says he wants to disciple us. Disciple is a noun. It's not a verb. People don't disciple us. These guys wanted to be disciples of Jesus. And he says that's a tough thing to do. And it's not talking about salvation either. It's talking about discipleship. Very important points that we keep in mind. And the first one popped right out and said, "I'll go anywhere you want." And Jesus, understanding that he didn't know exactly what it meant to be a disciple, said, "Well, now stop and consider that I don't have a place to sleep. I don't have a place to live. So don't expect, you know, a lot of fanfare and a lot of luxurious living." Now the second one is solicited. In other words, Jesus asks him, and in verse 59 it says, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.'" So this is a solicited, we call it. And it goes on to say, "But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.'" And last week we noticed that a person who didn't take care of his own father's funeral, his burial, would be considered very scandalous. It seems like a reasonable request, is what I'm trying to say. I would say, gosh, that's a reasonable request. The guy has to go bury his dad before he can follow. And the duty to us, it even sounds like a reasonable request, but to them, the duty of burial took precedence over, and I read some of the things, the study of the law, the temple service, the killing of the Passover sacrifice, even the observance of circumcision. In their traditions, burial, proper burial, took precedence over all of this. So what this guy is asking seems reasonable. But what Jesus says is the duty of a disciple is even more important than all of that. So stop to consider. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, now he's not talking about being a believer, he's talking about being a disciple of Jesus, then your priorities are, one, disciple of Jesus. That's your first, utmost priority. He says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. And what he means by that is it's more appropriate for spiritually dead people to participate in rituals like burial, of, you know, the formal burial service. That's more appropriate for unbelievers. Your job is to be a disciple, and that's the most important thing that you will ever do. Now, the third is unsolicited and conditional in verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. So he wanted to go home and say goodbye, and then I'll catch up. Again, that doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? That he would want to go home and say goodbye. But being a disciple, Jesus says, that's number one priority. Can't think about looking back. You're going to be a disciple. Now, the reason I went through these again is because they give us a background for chapter 10. And chapter 10 is going to look at another group of disciples who are maybe a little more serious about it, should I say, serious about it. Now, remember, the public ministry of Jesus is coming to a close here. That, again, we looked at several times, doesn't mean that he doesn't encounter large masses of people. What it does mean that the focal point of his teaching is narrowing to the disciples. And there were still a lot of places that had not heard the gospel yet or seen Jesus yet. So there were a lot of towns that still needed to be reached, but his ministry on earth was coming to an end, and he was heading for Jerusalem, remember? Now, most of these cities that were to be reached were on the other side of the Jordan River, and Jerusalem treated those small towns kind of with total indifference, like they didn't exist at all. So Jesus wanted to go reach them with the message, but he needed to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he needed to go there and die. Look at Luke 9:51, where it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is busy. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to go there to die, to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to be raised. It has to happen. So what about all these other places that haven't heard yet? Well, in order to reach these guys, he sends emissaries out to preach to them. He sends out his emissaries. So Luke 9, that we just reviewed, 57 through 62, focused on those who made excuses when the time came to serve. Well, you know, the first one, he didn't really understand what was involved. He might have had a different opinion had he known what would be involved in being a disciple. The second one had to bury his dad. The third one wanted to go say goodbye to his relatives. And now Luke 10 is going to look at a larger group. And this is the group who were enthusiastic about serving. They were the group who really were serious about this. They were willing to make all of the sacrifices necessary to be a disciple. So you see, this chapter 10 is the counterpoint to the last part of chapter 9. And that brings us to chapter 10. And the first thing we have is the charge or the command that Jesus gives in verse 1 through 12. So let's read those. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1, It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So that's the charge. Now, first, he opens up with the need in verse 1 and 2. Where it says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place where he was going to come. So after this probably refers back to chapter 9 and verse 51 when he determined to go to Jerusalem. So when he determined to go to Jerusalem, he knew that he was going to need emissaries because he wasn't going to be able to stop and spend a lot of time in each city. He was heading for Jerusalem. So he needed people to go on before him and preach the message. Interesting note here, Jesus is called the Lord in chapter 10 and verse 1, even before his death and resurrection. And that's the same in all four Gospels. It's the same. They know who he is now. He is the Lord. So they went out in pairs. Now, why'd they go out in pairs? I think two reasons, probably the same reasons that the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons go out in pairs, if a little more realistic. First, to provide encouragement. I mean, it'd get pretty discouraging to be the only one that believed what you believed and go into a city and nobody believed you. You know, Paul had that experience in Corinth, but Paul was an exceptional individual. So these guys went out in pairs. And the second one is to provide validity or authority. Look back at Deuteronomy 19, and this is very common even today. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, where it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any inquiry or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And we have the same thing in Numbers 35. In Numbers 35:30. So according to the law, there had to be two people to authenticate something, is the idea. In verse 30, it says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So it's just a point of law that, and I think we still have that point of law today, and at least on the TV cop shows, they say, well, they'll just say he said, she said. You know, it's just a one-person witness is not a sufficient thing for a conviction. You need to authenticate that person. So they went out in twos. So for encouragement and to validate one another's witness. Now they went out to every city and place. The work yet to be done, he says in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So there's a lot of work yet to be done. And time was short. He was heading for Jerusalem, and there weren't enough people to go out. So what does he tell them to do? And this issue is important. This issue of proclaiming God's word is more important than we can possibly imagine. I mean, I think, personally, if we really understood the gospel, if we really understood how important proclaiming God's word is to everybody, that we would sleep as little as possible and we'd get up in the morning and find people to tell all day long. You know, if we could really grasp how important this is. And that's what he's saying here. This is important. There's not much time. There's not many people. So what does he do? From a spiritual aspect, he says in verse 2, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he tells them to pray for people to go out for the harvest. Now notice here, the harmony between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Could God work up a bunch of people to go out? Could he write his message on the sky so everybody could see? Of course he could. God could do anything. But he has a method chosen. And that method is to send out emissaries from Jesus Christ. And that we still do that today, don't we? Our job is to proclaim God's word to the world, to the unbelievers. So human means don't negate divine sovereignty. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, those two things cannot be resolved in our brains. We're just not smart enough. We can't figure it out. Because God says, go do this. Why? You can do it yourself with just a thought. Well, it's because God says to. So it's not our job to figure out the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And people spend a lot of time doing this. They fight constantly over that. But that's not our job. Our job is to proclaim God's word. Now the instructions he gives are in verses 3 through 12. First, he warns them about the dangers. That's the very first thing he does. In verse 3, he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs is in the midst of wolves. Now, this warning is based on an analogy, the lambs among wolves analogy. And that analogy suggests utter helplessness. A lamb is utterly helpless against a wolf. Now, think of a wolf, not one of those mangy coyotes you see running around down in this part of the country, the kind we used to hunt up in Nebraska. Not those mangy little devils, but a big wolf. There's a difference. Now, my dad, he was born in Russia, and he lived in Russia when he was a child. And he told me that the adults were afraid to go out to the bathroom. Most of us don't know what that is, but they were afraid to go out to the bathroom after dark because of the wolves. I mean, these are adult people, not little lambs. A wolf is a very, very dangerous animal. And Jesus is making an analogy here that a little lamb wouldn't stand a ghost of a chance against a large, dangerous animal like that. So he's talking about great danger. So what do we have to do, or what did these guys have to do? What do we have to do if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ? We have to set aside human viewpoint. Because human viewpoint says it's dangerous out there. And that's what he's telling these guys to do. I like to think of it this way. And this isn't my own original thought, but I stole it from my nephew, so I'll give him credit. He told me this one time, and it just struck me. He said, you know what's the worst thing that could happen? You could get killed. You know what? That's the best thing that could happen, too. So if you look at it that way, it gives you a little different outlook on things, doesn't it? Yeah, the worst thing that could happen to these disciples going out is that they could be killed. But that's also the best thing that could happen because they're believers. And believers know what's coming after death. Great thing. I have to tell Josh that he did good. Now, about their reception, what should they do? First, what should they do if they are accepted? And this is verse 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now, if a man of peace is there, and that's being accepted, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So what they do when they are accepted. First, verse 4 tells us some introductory stuff to this. One, the business is urgent. Don't carry any extra baggage. It says no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Don't just stand around chatting. This is important work. Get to your work is actually what he's saying. The business is urgent. No hunting for lodgings, verse 5 through 7. Whatever house you enter first, and then it goes on to say in verse 7, stay in that house. Don't go running around looking for a better place to stay, he's saying. You've got a job to do, and that job is too important for you to worry about your own comfort. You know, I want to go up the street. This guy told me he's got a nicer bed, so I'm going to move out of your house and up to his house. Jesus says, no, you concentrate on that discipleship. So no hunting for lodging, no menu browsing. You know, it says eat what is set before you in verse 8. Don't worry about it. Well, the guy up the street, he's grilling out. I can smell steaks clear from down here. I think I'll go up there and witness to him instead of the guy who's eating beans here. It's not the issue. The issue is discipleship. It's important. The business is urgent. No personal performances. In verse 9, in it heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So if you go to a city and they accept you, heal the sick ones, don't put on a big show, just say you've come near to the kingdom of God. Proclaim God's word, in other words. So very important. But if they're rejected, what do they do? Well, that's verse 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So they're to make a public proclamation that they've been rejected. And what does that mean? To reject Jesus' messengers is to reject Jesus himself. So judgment is relative to how much light you receive. Verse 12 says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Why? Because that city had the message. They heard the word, and they rejected it. So the judgment is relative to the amount of light received. So what does that mean? Well, to us, what does it mean? If we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then I keep repeating this, get this discipleship nonsense out of your head. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord, then you should be aggressive and positive with God's message. Verse 5 says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. He's saying, first, proclaim the message. Wholehearted dedication spiritually should be rewarded with wholehearted material support. In verse 7, stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the disciples were to take what was offered. And responsibility is relative to opportunity. Luke 10:12 says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, the punishment, and that's 13 through 16. You'll notice there's a change of address here. In verse 13, it says, woe to you, Chorazin, or Chorazin. Woe to you, Chorazin. And what's Chorazin? Is that a person? Is he talking to a person here? No, it's a city. So he's changing the address from people to cities. And it's the you here in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. The you now isn't the 70 anymore. It's a city. So he's changing, talking to the cities that these 70 are going to present themselves to. And he'll mention three cities. Now, how do these verses in verse 13 to 15 link to verse 10 through 12? So remember, verse 10 through 12 was talking about whatever city you enter and they do receive you or do not receive you. The do not is what he's talking about here. And the link is topical. And the topic is simply this. They refuse to repent, or impenitence. That's another one of those theological terms. Impenitence. That means they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the message. They don't believe God's word. They're not penitent. So the impenitence in verse 10 through 12 is future. Because he's saying whatever city you enter, he's talking about them in the future. But now, when we get down to verse 13, it's present. Because verse 13 says, woe to you, Chorazin. So now we have a present example. Now the curse, or the woe, as it's called, woe to you on Chorazin and Bethsaida, is an example of the severity of divine judgment on those who disregard God's light. It's kind of like Romans 1. Remember Romans 1? The more you know, the more you're responsible for, and that's what he's talking about here. The greater the light that you ignore, the greater the judgment you will receive. That's a principle throughout the entire Bible for unbelievers. The more they hear the gospel, if you pound somebody with the gospel day after day after day after day, and they refuse to believe it and refuse to believe it and refuse to believe it and refuse to believe it, their judgment will be more severe than somebody who never heard the gospel in the first place. There are levels of judgment throughout eternity. So greater light ignored equals greater judgment. Look at verse 15 on Capernaum. It says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Now, no city that you could even think of had more light than Capernaum. That's where Jesus spent most of his ministry. And it was so much so that that city was called his own city. Look at Matthew chapter 9, where it's called that. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." And it's talking about Capernaum there. So it's even said that it's his city. They've received so much light. They really thought well of themselves. But that's not the issue, is it? The issue is that superior light meant they were in a superior position. That's what they thought. We had all these miracles. Jesus was here. He did his ministry here. That makes us pretty cool. And Jesus is telling them, no, it doesn't. It's not going to exalt you to heaven because you ignored the message. So it's going to take you to Hades instead. So they ignored the light. Now in verse 16, we have the importance of the messengers. Verse 16 says, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So the one who hears, the messenger, hears Jesus. That's the first thing he says. And what does that mean? Well, if he rejects the messenger, he rejects Jesus then. If you hear the messenger, you hear Jesus. If you reject the messenger, you reject Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you reject the God who sent Jesus. So the messengers are very important. It's a very important thing, these disciples that Jesus sent out. There's a caveat to that. And the caveat is simply this. You know, the New Testament is full of warnings about false messengers. That's not a problem here so much, since he picked the messengers himself and sent them out. So people knew who his messengers were. But today it's a little different, isn't it? Because Jesus isn't here anymore, and he doesn't hand-pick messengers and say, okay, you guys go out and proclaim the gospel message. So the New Testament, after the Gospels, the epistles, is full of warnings about false messengers who say that Jesus sent them out. Now that puts an incredible responsibility on a listener, one who wants to be a disciple, doesn't it? Because how do you know? How do you know if this guy is a real messenger from Jesus like he claims to be, or if he's just in it for the money? How do you know? There's only one way to know. We have God's word. If his message is synced with God's word, then that person is a valid messenger. And you better listen to him, because it's very important. If you reject that person, then you reject Jesus Christ himself. So very, very important that you, as learners, as hearers of God's word, know your Bible. Check it out. Or as one radio commentator likes to say, run the numbers. See if he's telling you the truth or if he's telling you a pack of lies. And the only way to do it is to learn God's word. And quite frankly, I feel terrified for new believers in our culture today. Because there are so many false teachers running around saying that Jesus sent me. He told me to tell you to give me all your money. That's just one example. Or another, telling them all kinds of bizarre things in the name of Jesus. And a new believer doesn't know his Bible. He can't. He's a new believer. By definition, he doesn't know his Bible yet. And I pray for these guys, because it's a very, very difficult position to be in. So we'll pick up here next time, and when they start to produce results, the 70 that are sent out. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your messengers that bring your word to us. Father, we pray that we can be very discerning in listening to messengers so that we can learn the message accurately. And Father, we pray especially for those believers among the church who are new to the church and who don't know the criteria for a true messenger versus a false messenger. We pray that you will send them to a true messenger so they can get good doctrine and they can believe that doctrine and lead lives that are pleasing to you. With the Holy Spirit's help, in Christ's name we pray, amen.